For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, Hebrews. Hebrews, as I've been saying, a really, really important book because it, more than any other book in the Bible, explains the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one of the things that it does is that it identifies for us areas of continuity where things are the same in the old as they are in the new. But it also explains for us why certain things are different in the new than they were in the old. Theologians refer to this as continuity and discontinuity. So now you know. And we're going to look at one of those areas of continuity and discontinuity, because what the author brought up last week, if you were with us at the end of Hebrews 4, he brought up the whole notion of priesthood, where he said in chapter 4, verse 14, we now have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So he asserts that Jesus is now our high priest. And on the one hand, this is in continuity with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament talks a lot about priesthood. In fact, in the Bible, the idea of a priest is absolutely critical. A priest means a mediator. A mediator who goes between two estranged parties to fix the problem between them so they can come back together again. And in the Bible, we're taught over and over again, God's got to supply a priest. He's got to supply a mediator between him and us, because he's got problems with us. His problem is our sin, which offends his character and forges a separation between him and us. But he wants to get back together with us. So he takes the initiative to appoint a priest, a mediator, to fix that problem of our sins, so that through that mediator we can regain access to God. And so you see, in chapter 5, and we're going to be in chapter 5 and chapter 7, because the author starts talking about this in 5 and then he loses his way. That's another reason why I love this author, because when he quotes the Old Testament, he says somewhere it says, he doesn't know exactly where. And another reason, he starts talking about something, and then it reminds him of something else, and then he goes, oh, back to the point. Now, I love that. So, he starts talking about priesthood here at the beginning of 5. This is 5:1. Every high priest is selected from among people, and he's appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So, I already told you that. Okay, now, here's where it gets a little bit more complicated. Here's the author saying, dude, we've got a high priest now, Jesus. But in the Old Testament, God had a different high priest and a whole different priestly system. It's called the Levitical priesthood. That is, from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi, God selected people from that tribe, Aaron, beginning with Aaron and his sons, and he made them the priests between Israel and him. And he made a Levite, and only a Levite, was eligible to be the high priest. And so, and along with a Levitical high priest came this, it's connected to this whole complex system of rituals and animal sacrifices, and that's the way that the nation of Israel had to relate to God. They had to relate to God through those rituals, through those sacrifices that were officiated by this Levitical high priest. And you know, he kind of describes what that was like in verses 2-4. He says that Levitical high priest, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. And that's why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor upon himself. You didn't just say, you know, I think I'll be high priest now. Get lost. He must be called by God, just like Aaron, the first high priest, was. So we got a problem here. And the problem is, okay, here you're saying Jesus is now our high priest, but God said in the Old Testament that the high priest had to be a Levite. Jesus wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so where do you get off trashing this and replacing it with this? And so these people, his audience, they were being faced with this problem. People saying, you're contradicting the Old Testament because it emphasizes the Levitical priesthood. Do you realize three books in the Old Testament talk about the Levitical priesthood and its system? Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, some of your favorite places, no doubt. Dozens of chapters devoted to describing this priesthood and the elaborate system connected to it. And so you're just telling us to take all that stuff from God's word and to rip it out, wad it up, throw it away. Outrageous. Heresy. And you know, I want you to realize that this is not just some dispute a couple of thousand years ago that we're kind of eavesdropping on. Because this issue is still very much with us today. In most of Christendom, and I'm referring not only to the Roman Catholic tradition, but to the Orthodox tradition, and to most Protestant denominations, in most of those denominations, there is the insistence that you and I have to relate to God through a human priesthood, and that we have to relate to God through an elaborate set of rituals officiated by that priesthood, and that that's the way, that's the right way to relate to God. And if you ask, well, where'd you get that? They say, well, duh, we get it from Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. That's what God's word says. Now, I don't know if you've been around here very long, but if you have, you probably notice that it's not that way around here. You know, no one's called priest. In fact, that's a good way to get in trouble around here. No one's called priest. No priest, no vestments, no holy building, no elaborate rituals, no ritualized sacrifices, none of that stuff. And some people say the same thing. What are you doing? Well, where do you get off doing that? I know, you're just trying to be ornery and rebellious. And maybe you are. Or maybe it has to do with a change that God has instituted by changing the priesthood from the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. At any rate, the author is going to argue, nope. No, this is not a contradiction to the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament itself taught that the Messiah would come from he would be a priest superior to the Levitical priests, and he would be part of a priesthood that's earlier and older than the Levitical priests. So it taught that when he showed up, there would be a change in this area. But we're not contradicting the Old Testament. Were actually in keeping with what it taught. And so, beginning then in chapter 5, verse 5, the author starts to explain this to us and he says, you know, the secret to this whole thing is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Well, you already knew that, so this is old ground, right? He said, that's the key. If you know about Melchizedek and his priesthood, then you'd understand these things. And so he says, Jesus didn't take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. He didn't just show up as a usurper and say, I'm it now. But in fact, God was the one who said to him, and here he quotes the Old Testament. We'll look at this passage more closely. God's the one who said to him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then again in verse 11, Jesus was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then he breaks off and gets sidetracked on stuff and comes back to chapter 7. Before we go see what he says over there in chapter 7, I thought it would be interesting for us just to take a look at the two passages, only two, in the Old Testament that talk about this priesthood of Melchizedek. Because I think, and they're short, I think if we just read through those two passages, we will already be able to figure out how this resolves itself. Let's take a look. The first one is in Genesis chapter 14. So we're going back over 2,000 years before Christ, all the way back to the time of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. 700 years before the Levitical priesthood even got started. And what's happened is this. Abraham's nephew Lot got kidnapped with his family by some bad dudes. And so Abraham takes some buddies and they go and defeat the kidnapping rulers. And he's returning with Lot and his family. He's going back home with Lot and his family and a bunch of booty that he got when he defeated these kings. Okay? And so beginning in verse 17, Genesis 14, 17, we read this. It says, "And after Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the other kings allied with him, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now Melchizedek was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' And then Abram gave him a tenth of all his booty." And that's it. That's it. A little cameo appearance by Melchizedek, and that's the last that you hear about him for over 1,100 years in the Old Testament. It's quite a strange passage. Don't you think this is weird? I mean, who was this guy, Melchizedek? Where's Salem? Why is he both a king and a priest? What kind of name is Melchizedek? Should we just call him Mel? What is he doing blessing Abraham? And why is Abraham giving him a tenth of his booty? And why the heck did God even bother to record this little incident? And what's this with the bread and wine? It raises a lot more questions than it does give any answers, doesn't it? But what we see here is that long before the Levitical priesthood was even thought about, God already had a priesthood through this guy named Melchizedek. But then it just fades out. Nothing more. You just read page after page after page, year after year, century after century, nothing. Until you get to the time of David. And this would be 1,000 B.C., so 1,100 years after this event, we have the one other place in the Old Testament that talks about Melchizedek. And it's weird too, because this is Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is David writing down a conversation between God and someone else that David overheard. You know, it's like eavesdropping. And so I got to write down what I heard God saying to this person. You got to figure it probably wasn't an accident that he overheard it. God doesn't have any security breaches. So God probably meant him to overhear this conversation. And here's how it begins in verses 1 through 3. It says, "The Lord," that means the Lord God, all caps, "says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord God will extend your mighty scepter," or your ruling staff, "from Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies, and your troops will be willing on your day of battle. And arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth." That's pretty weird. There's a couple of things. One thing in particular is weird. Is who the heck is this second Lord? Okay. I heard, he says, overheard the Lord God talking to my Adonai, my ruler. The problem is that David was king of Israel when he wrote this. He didn't have any human ruler. And yet he speaks of this one who is his ruler. Who is this human ruler? Well, both Jewish and Christian scholars for many, many centuries have agreed that the second Lord is the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. David is overhearing a conversation between the Lord God and his Messiah, his ruling king that's about the whole Old Testament's telling about when he comes to establish God's kingdom on the earth. The reasons for that are many. One is that he's described as having this mighty scepter from Zion, and that's what God promised way back in Genesis 49. He said one coming from the tribe of Judah will be given the right to rule by God, and he'll rule forever over the whole world. David was from the line of Judah. And after David became king, God spoke to him through Nathan the prophet and said, you know what? You have the tremendous privilege of being the ancestor of the Messiah, because one of your descendants is going to occupy the throne over my kingdom forever. And so David is overhearing God talking to the Messiah about the kingdom that he's going to give him at the right time. Okay? Now, here's the kicker. That this Messiah is not only going to be a king who descends from David, but then he overhears God say something else. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now that's wild. And notice it's very emphatic. He says, I heard God swear an oath, emphasizing how solemn and binding this is. And I heard God say to this, my Lord, this ruler, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the Messiah is going to be, on the one hand, God's king forever, descended from David. And on the other hand, he's going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek's priesthood. Now see, you already got it. I see light bulbs going off all over this room. It's like moments of comprehension. Of course, if this is all we had, we would know from the Old Testament that when the Messiah came, he was going to establish a new and permanent priesthood from Melchizedek. And that's got to have implications for this whole Levitical priesthood and its whole system of worship. Because he's coming as a different priest, and he's putting that in place forever. And the implication is that that's going to replace the other one. All right. I can just hear the wows. Now we're ready to go over to chapter 7, Hebrews 7, when he finally regains his subject. And we'll just see how he comes to essentially these same conclusions, but he adds a little bit more insight that increases the wow factor, in my opinion. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Okay, we know that. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, all the booty. We know that. Nothing new here. Now he says, first, his name means king of righteousness. He starts to point out certain details that we may have missed. Melchizedek, Melke, king, Tzedek, righteousness or justice. His name is king of righteousness. And secondly, his title was the king of Salem. Salem is Shalom, which means peace. He's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace, who establishes peace. And then another thing, he says, did you notice that we don't have any genealogy It doesn't say he was, came from so-and-so, came from so-and-so. You do have that with the Levitical priesthood. It all has to go back from Aaron, and you had to be able to trace your genealogy. And it means that a lot of people died before you got to be priest, and a lot are going to die after you, or be priest after you die. He says, it just doesn't work that way. All we know is about Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. No genealogy is given. It's like no beginning of days, no end of life. And here's this point. It's really fascinating. He says, Melchizedek is like the Son of God in that he remains a priest forever. In other words, you remember last week how we talked about the Sabbath? God set up the Sabbath, no work on Saturday. And how that turned out to have a significance beyond just, humane treatment of people and animals. But it was a picture of something. It was a picture of the kind of rest that God was going to bring when salvation came. And it turns out, he's saying, that Melchizedek is the same way. That Melchizedek, he was a real person who lived in a real historical setting. And yet there are a lot of things about him that were there in place because he was like a picture of the Messiah. Theologians call this a typology, that he was a type or a pattern that foreshadowed a greater Melchizedek who would come. And the details that he's pointing out about Melchizedek are all pointed out because they're ways in which he was like the Son of God, the Messiah. His name and title turns out to be the Messiah in the Old Testament is given the same two names, that he's going to be the king who establishes righteousness, the king who establishes peace, that the city over which he reigns, Shalom, Salem, when the Israelites took it over, renamed it Yerushalom, God's peace. And then the Old Testament tells us that when the Messiah comes to establish God's kingdom, he'll reign from Jerusalem. It turns out that this guy was both a king and a priest, which now we realize, well, that's like the Messiah's going to be when he comes. Psalm 110, he's going to be a king forever, and he's going to be a priest forever. And then there's this absence of any genealogy, which gives the sense in which this guy's just, he's perpetual. And he says, well, that's like the Son of God too, because the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be a priest, and his priesthood's never going to end. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. He'll be a priest perpetually. And then there's even that tantalizing piece of the lunch that he gave him. And I put a question mark there because I don't know, but I'd sure like to hear the verbiage that took place in that lunch, because here he's serving him. Here's Melchizedek serving Abraham, who's going to be the father not only of the Levitical priesthood, but also the ancestor of the Messiah. And here this picture of the Messiah is serving Abraham, bread and wine, which turns out to be not only what God says he's going to serve up in the Messianic kingdom, Isaiah 25, but it turns out to be what the king served up his own disciples the night before he got arrested, and who told us this bread and this wine, these symbolize my body and my blood that is going to be given up in death, offered up as a priestly sacrifice to forgive sins. So that's a pretty interesting insight. Melchizedek is a prophetic type of the Messiah. And then he says a couple of other things. He says, now just think how great this Melchizedek was. Because even the patriarch, even the great father Abraham, gave him a tenth of the plunder. And Melchizedek collected a tenth of the plunder from Abraham, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who had all these wonderful promises. And so without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. The point that he's making, and this is would have been well understood by them because of the cultural laws, really. That when it comes to when someone receives a tenth of the booty, that was part of the culture back then, that you owed a tenth to one who is greater than you. And for someone to bestow a blessing onto someone else meant that that one bestowing the blessing had to be greater in rank, greater in privilege than the one upon whom he bestowed the blessing. So he's saying one thing we need to really get straight here is that Melchizedek was far greater than Abraham, even though he was truly great in privilege. Far greater. Oh, and then he adds something else. He says in verse 9, one might even say that Levi, remember Levi was the tribe from which the Levitical priesthood came. Levi, who collects the tenth, in the Old Testament, the other 11 tribes of Israel, they had to give a tenth of their produce to the tribe of Levi because they didn't have any land. They were the priestly tribe and the other tribes supporting them. He says, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tithe, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. You see what he's saying? He's saying that because Levi was in Abraham at that time. No one arising from Abraham can become, in strictly human lineage, greater than him. That there's a sense in which Levi and the whole tribe of Levi and the whole priestly system of Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek and acknowledged that Melchizedek and his priesthood was greater than their priesthood. It's just logic. That's all it is. So what is he saying? He's saying, so it only makes sense that since the Messiah is from the order of Melchizedek, well, he's from an order that's far greater than the Levitical order of priests. And so when he shows up, his priesthood is going to supersede and the Levitical priesthood, and he's going to bring a change. He's going to change. Business as usual will be over at that point. Doesn't matter that there were three books in the Old Testament that emphasized the importance of the Levitical priesthood. Doesn't matter, because God in his word in the Old Testament said, I'm going to change things when the greater priest comes. Okay, and so, this is when it gets, to me, even more interesting, and when it comes down closer to home for each of us, many of whom, like me, who grew up in really what was a replica of the Levitical priesthood. The system hinged on a human priesthood and all focused around those elaborate set of rituals. Because what he says, and this is very radical, he says this means that when the Messiah shows up, and he's shown up now, he has put that whole way of approaching God out of business. And he has replaced it with a fundamentally new and better way of relating to God. Out with the old, in with the new. You see his language here. We're going to look at where he says that. In chapter 7, verse 11, he says, if perfection, and by that he means salvation, true forgiveness of our sins, if that could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, because on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, then why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the fact that God in the Old Testament said there's going to be another priest coming from a different order, well, that proves that God never intended the Levitical system to be permanent. If it was supposed to be permanent, then why did God predict that another priesthood was coming? In other words, God always intended for this way of relating to him through human priests and elaborate rituals, he always intended that to be temporary. It was not for all time. That's why he orchestrated this strange encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek. That's how, why he had to make sure it got written down. That's why he made sure David overheard this conversation between him and the Messiah and made sure that got written down. Because if his people had been reading his word carefully, they would have been waiting for a change in priesthood instead of being freaked out that it had come. Now that raises a question. I'm sure you're all asking. It's right on the tip of your tongue. Well, why did God only want it to be temporary? Why was it temporary? Why did it need to be replaced? Oh, in verses 18 and 19, he lays the radical news on us. He says the former regulation, referring to the Levitical priesthood and that whole ritualistic way of relating to God, is now set aside. Why? Because it was weak and useless. Wow. Because the law, that is that whole system of approaching God, it didn't make anything perfect. In other words, all those human priests, and all, you know, they were sinful. How can a sinful priest fix my problem of sin with God? And they're dying all the time, so who knows if there's going to be anyone there to mediate between me and God? And they're offering up these animals. It's hard to see how animals, let alone all these rituals surrounded by, how are they really fixing the problem with me and God? He said it should be apparent that that whole way of relating to God is weak and useless. Oh, it had a purpose. And its purpose, and we're going to go on into this in a few weeks, its purpose was that through it God provided some beautiful pictures of how he was going to one day, through his son, really solve the problem. And there are some marvelous symbolism in the Levitical priesthood, which he'll go into in great detail, and we will too in a few weeks. But he says, never forget, it was essentially weak and useless, because it never truly fixed the problem between us and God and our sin. And he says, and so a better hope is now introduced by which we draw near to God. Right? It's hard to get any clearer, isn't it, folks? What, now that Jesus has come, what are we supposed to do with the whole system of relating to God through human priests and elaborate rituals and sacrifices? What are we supposed to do? Set it aside. Why are we supposed to set it aside? Because it was weak and useless. And what are we supposed to replace it with? A whole new, better way through Jesus, through which we are really able to draw near to God. I don't think it could be any clearer, folks. It's sort of like the Levitical priesthood and its system of rituals. They were like training wheels. I wonder how many garages have training wheels hanging in them. The training wheels are great when you're a little kid who doesn't really know how to ride a bike, right? I mean, they keep you stable and all that. But I bet not many of you, when you got older, went back out in the garage and got those training wheels and put them back on. I bet not many of you kept them on as long as you could, right? Because they were only there before the time came when you were able to do this thing. And when you could do this thing, you wanted the freedom of riding the bike. You don't want the training wheels. They actually restrict your freedom. That's what he's saying. Now, set it aside. It's weak and it's useless. Embrace Jesus as God's promised superior high priest. Draw near to God through him, and you can really relate to God in a way that you could not under the system of human priests and elaborate rituals. That's his argument. And I just want to give you a few
I want to unpack this just a little bit for you. You know, how is it better? How is it better relating to God without that system than just through Jesus? Well, let me bring up just a couple of ideas here. It's better because, number one, when you relate to God through Jesus as your high priest, then you can relate to him confident that you are now accepted by God. That is a done deal. You see, there was something about the whole Levitical system where, you know, you had to keep having sacrifices offered for your new sins. And so, as the author will later argue, in that very system, there was a reminder that your sins aren't really being totally dealt with. That you're still not accepted by God through that system. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's the effect of that's what I got when I grew up in that system. It's like, you know, we got to keep coming back every week, and we got to do these same rituals. And I'd ask why, because it makes God happy. Well, what's the implication? He's not happy unless I do this. And, you know, maybe he was happy last week when you did this, but he's not going to be happy from here on if you don't come back and do it again. It's the same idea that it's almost as though God's acceptance kind of is getting doled out to you week by week, or in their case, year by year. And he says, that's the whole point. This is so much better. Because when you come to God through Jesus as your high priest, you're coming to one who took his sinless life and laid it down as one huge sacrifice for all of your sins, for all time. It never needs to be repeated. And so you come into a relationship with God on the basis of knowing, I am accepted permanently. And Paul says this is when you can have peace with God. And that is a sweet thing. That's the ground floor, the foundation of a relationship with God that's not dominated by fear, but by hope and it grows, it flourishes in that environment. How about this? You come to God through Jesus as your high priest, you can actually experience relational closeness with God anywhere and anytime. Under the Levitical system and under the replicas of the Levitical system, you know what comes across? I'll tell you what came across to me. There's a distance between me and God. I mean, if I want to relate to God, I got to go to his house on his day. And in my case, I had to go wearing clothes that I didn't even like to wear. And when we got there, then really I had to relate to God through that guy up front. He was closer to God than me, and I had to relate to God through these rituals, observing these rituals that, frankly, you know, it really wasn't very personal. You should go back and read Leviticus. Put that in your bathroom this week. And you will feel it. You will feel the weight of relating to God in that way, where you're relating at a distance to God. And a lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about. A lot of us just junk the whole thing. And yet some of us like, no, I couldn't, because if I junk it, then God's going to be mad at me. And what the Bible teaches is that when you come to God through Jesus as your high priest, he declares you not guilty forever. He says, you're now my beloved, adopted son. I am now your papa, your personal father. In fact, he says, I'm going to put my spirit right in your heart. And my spirit is going to introduce you to me in a deeply personal way so that you start to know and experience my love as the centerpiece of your life. And you can relate to me at any place. Because I'm always indwelling you, and you're always acceptable to me. And you can relate to me at any time. So this can become truly a relationship that you build your life on. God becomes your ever-present friend and leader, always accessible. Man, that's different. Who would even want to compare those two? I met Christ in the spring many years ago. The next spring, it was Easter. And my mom said, "Aren't you going to church?" I said, "No, I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to take my chair and I'm going to go out in the sun and open my Bible and I'm going to talk to God and I'm going to read some from His Word." And I remember it was so cool realizing I can talk to you anywhere. I can talk to you anytime. And by that time, God and my relationship with Him really had become the center of my life. Who could argue how much better that is? Why would you go back to the distance when you can have the real thing? And I'll throw one more in. When you relate to God through Jesus as your high priest, you can share what's going on with you and God, between you and God, with other people who have come to God through Jesus as their high priest. And there's a level of intimacy in spiritual sharing that you begin to have with other people, which was just not possible under the old system. But the old system, again, no one's really close to God. No one's sure they're accepted by God. When you come together, to do the rituals for a little while. And I never saw anyone under that system high-five each other afterwards and just say, "Let's just stay here and keep going." You know what I mean? It's like, we're here, we did what you told us to do, and we did it, and we're going our separate ways. It tends to inhibit true spiritual community. Oh, but everything changes when you meet Christ and His Spirit lives within you and you begin to experience His love. His Word comes alive to you as His love letter. You begin to see Him doing things in your life. And when you realize, I got other people, the same thing is going on with them, because they know the same God that I do. This produces a level of friendship and a quality of spiritual community that is just so cool, because you learn about God through them and they through you, and you actually can experience God together as you talk to Him together and as you talk about what He's been doing in your lives together. Not possible, really, under the old system. So, folks, this is important. This is an important issue. It's a radical message. And there's a good reason why things are different. They should be different. And I'll tell you one other reason why they should be different. Is that there's a world full of hurting people who need God. And those people need to look on to the people who know Christ and see something way better. Something way better. They need to see people who are excited about God accepting them, and people who are excited about relating to this God of love, and people who share that. So the whole way we do church needs to be done in a way that manifests this to a world of people who are hurting, many of whom, well, all of us. I mean, I was that person. It's not an accident that I began to get curious about Christ when I saw this being lived out rather than the other. So a lot is at stake here. Do you know God in this way? Just this past week, I talked to a couple of people who've been coming around here, and they're like, "And I believe that Jesus is the Messiah and all that, but I don't have what you guys have. I don't know God the way that you know God. It's different." And that is no credit to us, folks. If you know me, it's no credit to me, okay? But what were they saying? They're saying, "I don't really know God personally. You can know intellectually that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and yet never have really drawn near to God through him, actually telling him, you know, I want to make that decision now. I want this. So I'm taking you as my high priest, and I am going to depend upon what you did to forgive all of my sins. And I'm going to ask you to bring me into that kind of relationship with God. That's what I want. And you can have that beginning today if you call out to him and tell him that. You can have that. And you'll notice the difference. You will know something's changed now. What's changed? I'm drawing near to God through the new and better way of Jesus' high priesthood. That's what's changed. All right. That's enough. Next week, we're going to go back to one of his rabbit trails. Even his rabbit trails are cool, unlike mine. And he has this really cool little section at the end of chapter 5 where he talks about how cool it is to really get familiar with God's word. For one thing, you get to learn about this whole Melchizedek thing. But there's a whole lot more than just that. So that's what we'll be looking at. Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.